Good morning, all. Will you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And reading God's word together is a sacred, special moment that we want to acknowledge by standing. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our heavenly home, earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, and if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. There's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. The first long sleepover I'd ever been in my life took me to Cleveland, Tennessee. Cleveland, Tennessee is as exciting as Cleveland, Ohio. So I was going there to be with my lifelong friend who had moved there. I was going to stay for the weekend, which is not the best start for a homebody who didn't like sleeping over, that I was going to take the leap to overnight for multiple nights in a row. I cried on the first night and wanted to go home, and I was suffering from what is called being homesick. I had it made as a kid. People talk about their childhood. Mine was like, I was living in Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory, but it was just over here on the peninsula of Hendersonville. So my life was relatively good, and I was experiencing a sense of homesickness. Now, my best friend at the time, Jonathan, was experiencing a different type of homesickness because, see, the reason he had to move from West Nashville, Tennessee to Cleveland, Tennessee was his father died in a tragic car accident just months before that. So now my best friend is now living in a different city altogether as they start a brand new life. And he was suffering from a different type of a homesickness. A homesickness where he was ready for his father to come pick him up, but that was not going to happen. So in one way, what I was wrestling with in a very, very small dose, he was wrestling with in spades. And Paul is talking about both of them on their extremes. The simple man, I have these desires and they're not quite fulfilled, all the way to the young man who's lost his father saying, I wish that I could be home right now. That's the language that Paul's using in our text today. The main idea, if you're a note taker, is you long from home but must fully live in exile. Not just live, but must fully live in exile. Clive Staples Lewis would go on to say in a continuation of that quote, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make the main object of life to press on to that other country and help others do the same. So put in my silly little example, I must press on and believe that at some point I won't have to be separated from my home to be with all of the people that I love to be with, all the way to the extreme of I wish I could be with my father again, speaking of my friend, and I will not give up on that desire until I see him again. So 2 points today. First, the longing for home. widely known yet seldom believed, is the transient nature of life and eternal life to come. Verse 1, for we know that if the tent, Paul's a tent maker. So Paul's talking about tents. Tents were a big part of what they did as a community. If you were in a tent in Paul's day, it was because you were traveling and setting up shop. It was because you were in war and you needed a place to stay, or it's because you were working the harvest field and you needed somewhere to camp out for the night. But no one lived in a tent. You may have been at the Tent of Booths, which was a festival that was going on, but that tent's only purpose was to give you a place to sleep for a transient amount of time, or for a short amount of time that you would be transient and eventually you would move on. So he says, for we know that if the tent, so he's saying that you and I, this life we're living, the floor that's under our feet, the oxygen in our lungs is like a tent, that earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Now, I don't know if you've ever put a tent together, but even the ones we have in 2024 will blow over with the wind. It doesn't take much to tear them down. So you can imagine in the Corinthians church's minds as they are hearing these words, Paul is saying this, your body, your life is like one of those tents that if the wind blows too strong, it'll fall over. And it can happen suddenly. But what's to come is a building. Buildings in the biblical language were meant to symbolize something that did not go away. So in the scripture, buildings were much more permanent so this is symbolism that Paul is talking about. So if you're not familiar with the text, in its more simple reading, it would say, for we know that this life is going to end, but when it does, eternity awaits us. Now, everything in our world is about avoiding death, but a quick overview of the New Testament, they actually thought about death all the time. Ernest Becker, in the book Denial of Death, which is not a Christian book, that's my disclaimer for if you get it, there's a lot of profanity in it, says this, modern man is drinking and drugging himself out of awareness, or he spends his time shopping, which is the same thing. So Ernest Becker is saying that our entire life and the reason that there's an entire industry to try and make you look young again is we're trying to do everything we can to forget the fact that we are dying. How's that for your Christmas season message, right? We're doing everything we can do to not think about the things that are dying. And not just that we're dying, but things in our life are passing away. Christmas is a time to distract us from the fact that our kids are growing older and one day they're going to move out. It's just a distraction, trying to get around the reality that these things end. Now, why are we that way? A very simple and understandable way. It's a lot of coping. Coping for what? Our deepest pain and greatest fears are good things ending. That's the cumulative summarization of every fear in this room. Our deepest pain and greatest fears are good things ending. Whether it's your favorite show that you're streaming, you hate the feeling when you get to the last episode. Or it's a movie you've been waiting on for years and it's just over. Or it's your favorite hobby you watch on TV and the last game is played. It's those simple feelings of when you're eating your Thanksgiving dinner and you're like, gosh, we won't eat like this again for another year, so you go back for more. Whatever it is, that's what all of that is in a small sense. But then it's the fear when your child all of a sudden starts driving and then all of a sudden they start moving. It's those fears. It's the fears when a friend says, hey, I'm having to look for a new job and I'm not sure that it's going to be around here. It's that, all the way to the feeling of my body's not doing well. All of these things were not meant for in creation. In the Genesis story, nothing ends. It is perpetual life. So why is it that it's so hard, and why are these our fears? Like, the reason people fear getting in planes is not because they fear, you know, aero travel. It's that they fear it stopping suddenly and then them aero traveling too quickly towards the ground. Like, all of our fears cause it's that something that's not supposed to end ends. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "For he has put eternity into man's heart." So in Paul's language, you are in a tent but desire a building, so this life never feels like home. So what Paul is saying is that you have a building desire in your soul, something that's concrete and forever, relationships that don't stop, good meals that never end, friendships that never break off, and oxygen that never ceases to flow through your body. But you live in a tent where friendships do end, jobs do get cut short, relationships that were meant to last forever don't last forever, and bodies do inevitably fail. Now, what the scriptures would say is this is proof you're not home. And to borrow a Tim Keller example, imagine for a second you were shipwrecked on Mars. So Elon gets us up there, but then all of a sudden everything breaks and now we can't get home. And you step out onto the Martian land and you take a deep breath of air in, that Martian air, and you breathe it in. You will immediately begin dying. Your lungs will feel like that they are set on fire because the oxygen is not breathable. And here's what they would say, that this place, if you knew nothing about Earth, this place must not be home because even the oxygen is not sustainable for what we need. So if that would prove you're not home, the only difference between Mars and Earth is time. Eventually, the oxygen here kills you. Eventually, the wear and tear of gravity breaks you down. And just because it happens over the course of 70 or 80 years doesn't change the reality is you weren't made to call this place home. So it doesn't matter how spiritually mature you are. Paul, very spiritually mature, longing for home. But the empire is spending a lot of money to convince you you're home. In fact, marketing last year, $515 billion to convince you that the feeling inside where you're not quite home yet is because you need more or better, more of something that wasn't enough or a better version of something that did not quite fill the void. But notice the warning in the text in verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So here's a disclaimer. If it's made with hands, it's not the answer. It's not the answer. Now, the things that get closest in this life to making us feel like home are the things not made with hands. People that love you, community, getting outside, being in nature, those things actually help. The more hands make it, the less it's actually going to kind of hit the spot. So Tolstoy, who is not a chipper person, not a very chipper person at all, when thinking about the fact that nothing in this life is going to make it better, says this. There's two ways to view this in his quote. Today or tomorrow, sickness and then death will come to those I love or to me. Can you imagine sitting and having Thanksgiving with his brother? What do you think about today, Leo? Today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come to those I love or to me. Sooner or later, my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? How can man fail to see this and how to go on living? One can only live while one is intoxicated with life. As soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that it's all a mere fraud and a stupid fraud. That is precisely what it is. There is nothing either amusing or witty about it. It is simply cruel and stupid. Wow, could you pass the macaroni real quick as I kind of think on what you just said, and I'm going to text my family that we're leaving quickly right now. Stay away from Uncle Leo. He's not doing okay. But if you notice in his quote, two ways to view the reality of a short and finite life. Why go making any effort or be intoxicated with this life? But Paul says, no, 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 Leo. There's a third option. Remember, you're in exile. We are exiles. So what do we mean by exiles? We've talked about it now for 4 weeks, but what does it mean to actually be in exile? Genesis 3 is where exile begins. Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam and Eve now, under their understanding, know good and evil. And one of the markers of this is that they fear God. Now, when we think about being kicked into exile, what happens is Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. An angel is placed at the entry of the garden with a sword to kill any person who comes in. All right, so that's a definite kick out. All right, so the reason this exile is happening, so you were made for Eden, where there is no death. But because of sin, we are kicked out of the garden. that is part punishment, but it's also part providence. Because if you go read the end of Genesis 3, which this is going to be a sermon series next fall anyways, but go ahead and whet your appetite for it. He kicks them out because they fear God. And if they eat from the tree of eternal life, they are eternally going to live in this condition. So the only way back into the garden with the way that they were meant to live was that they would leave the garden and die their way back into the garden. So the genius of God was, let's kick them out of the garden because they cannot live like this forever. This cannot be their eternity. And the only way to be a just God and to welcome them back into the goodness of God is that they would leave this place and go die now. And in that death, not earning their way back in, someone else would go die to earn their way back into that garden. But in their death, they would find themselves back in the garden, not afraid of me, not ashamed of me, so much so that when Jesus is resurrected, where is he? In a garden, that a woman is there who is no longer afraid to be in the garden with the God of that garden. So this is the exile that we're living in. And we are in exile, not because God hates us, but we are in exile to recognize that what made the garden beautiful was not the trees and it wasn't the animals, it was the God of the garden, which is the only person who goes with us when we leave the garden. In Genesis 4:1, it says that Adam and Eve had a child with the help of the Lord. You are in exile. You belong in the garden. And the only thing that you got going for you on this side is that the God that we forsook in the garden leaves the garden and goes in there exile with us so that you could recognize, surrounded by the desert, the gift of the garden was God. You were in exile. That is what the scriptures are about, people wrestling with the fact that they're in exile, and the only shade of home that we truly have is our Savior and the gifts that our Savior gives us. There is only one way back home, and it would be through the blood of Jesus. I'm about to speak a lot about heaven, but I want to be very clear. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, and if you do not submit to his words as the Lord, there is no home waiting for you. There is one way back into the garden. And it would be through the blood of the Lamb of Jesus. There is no heaven waiting for those who reject him. As C.S. Lewis also said, at the end, God will say to all, thy will be done. There's one way back into the garden. And in the meantime, we wait on the Lord. The only way into the garden is the forgiveness of sins, your death to the lordship of the Lord. So now, out of truth and love, I want to tell you what Paul is saying to you. We aren't entitled to a building in bliss. We are entitled to a tent, burdens, and groaning. Paul is saying, here's the deal. You're in exile. You belong in the garden. Well, Paul, wouldn't it be great if while we were waiting on God, we could get like a palace to wait in? It would be great, but you're not. You're going to get a tent. Well, is it going to be like those glamping kind of tents that you can rent for a lot of money on Airbnb, something where it's kind of indoor, not really, but you know, like kind of one of those. Yeah, the description says there's going to be a lot of longing and groaning. Okay, you know. Well, how do we fix it up? You die. Okay, yeah, all right, well, now that we know, what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to do what the dentist does before they say, hey, you're going to feel a little tug here. Okay, you may bleed as I do this, but I know what I'm doing, so don't panic even though it hurts. What Paul is saying is don't panic even though this is going to hurt. Don't panic in exile. Like I'm telling you, if you are living this life right, your life should be marked by groaning, burdens, and longing. If not, you're doing exactly what Tolstoy said. You're just intoxicating yourself. Like, this life is Martian air. We were made for friendships that don't end, and yet we suffer from the reality that friendships end rapidly. You should have a burden on your heart. The reality was we weren't meant to see our loved ones deny God, and yet we see it happen every day. You should have longings. Like, you should be set on fire with longings of heaven. And if not, man, something has deceiving your appetites. So he's saying, this is going to hurt. You're not entitled to anything. You're not entitled to wealth and health and so many of these little peddlers of prosperity gospel making you think you're going to get happy when you get your building, you get your car, or as the kids like to say, you get your bag, and then you get your health and you get this. And Paul's saying, guess when you're going to get it? When you die. That's it. Well, can I get an advance on it? No, you're going to get it when you're gone. Now, here's why you need to know this, is because that means that right now, you can actually just accept life for what it is, which actually is not that dark when you recognize reality. Three things understanding the pain of exile will do for you. One is it will protect your faith. Now, we have an entitlement problem in our faith right now. We don't want to wake up and pray because we had a rough night's sleep. The scripture didn't say you would have a great night to sleep before you had unceasing prayer. I mean, some of us, man, we have an entitlement problem. No one said family discipleship was easy. Just you're commanded to it. Well, I'm tired after work. You're supposed to be tired 6 days a week. Sign up to sundown, actually. Well, community's hard. It's supposed to be hard. Well, I don't know. I'm just not in the mood. Well, what scripture said you would be in the mood? You know, Jesus woke up and said, feels like a good day to die on a cross. He just said, you know what? What am I entitled to? Feels like a good day to go stumble around with 12 idiots who don't get it. But what am I entitled to? He didn't feel that way. I don't think he went in Gethsemane. He was like, gosh, you know what would be great right now? Praying until I sweat blood. That's what I'm going to do. It's Thursday night. Let's pray until I sweat blood. It's never going to be easy. And because we think it's supposed to be, we have an entitlement problem. Secondly, if you understand that exile is never going to be home, it makes you live level-headed. One of the craziest stories in the Bible is Esau and Jacob, and Esau sells his birthright for stew. This is what lentil soup looks like. Look how awful. Are you kidding me? This idiot had an inheritance and saw that and said, dang, yeah, you can have it. I wouldn't take that from you for free. But he got so hungry that he saw that and gave his life up. You say, well, Daniel, that's ridiculous. I would never give up my inheritance for that. But we will for an affair. I would never give up my inheritance, but we'll neglect our families for a bonus. I would never give up my inheritance. We'll end friendships because of hurt feelings. But the second you know what? Life's never going to feel the way it's supposed to feel. I'm not tempted by this, like, oh, I have to feel fed right now. Like, I know that there's going to be seasons of life where things don't feel right. And then third, it helps us be faithful instead of emotional. So if I told you today, hey, when you get to church, I'm going to give you $1,000. First off, we would be a mega church overnight. Secondly, you would be so excited. Okay, now take that same idea and let's say for a year I said on November, whatever day today is, 24th in 2025, I'm going to give you $1 million. I am. I'm way richer than you could ever imagine, and I'm going to give you $1 million. And I told you every week I was going to give you $1 million. If a year from today I gave you $1,000, you are going to go home so mad at me. Why? Because you expected way more than you were ever going to get. And the gift that you've been given is now a letdown. You see what that does to your emotions? What was the best day last year is now the worst day this year. What's happening? False expectations produce extreme emotions. And we have a false expectation of exile feeling like home. You will experience emotions that are extreme. And couple that with the fact that we say, listen to your feelings. So if you expect Christianity to be easy and it's just good, you'll think you got shortchanged. And then the culture says, well, listen to your feelings. And this is a big concern that I have. We are being discipled in a theology of feelingness, which creates its own extreme feelings and then defines faithfulness as abuse. We are being discipled in a theology of feelingness, which creates its own extreme feelings and then defines faithfulness as abuse. Well, shouldn't I feel good when I pray? Who said that? Shouldn't studying scripture be easy and I wake up and just, boop, ready to go? Like, isn't that? Well, who said that? Who told you that confessing sins to a trusted brother or sister is going to be like, you know what? I just cannot wait to go confess some sins to my brother and sister. Like, who said that? So then when the bad feelings come, we don't know what to do with them. And then the culture says, well, listen to your feelings. So then if someone says something like this, well, honestly, who cares how you feel? What does God's word say? Well, that's abusive. So I have this extreme feeling now. Yeah, but the scriptures would say, well, get over it. So this is, it's very important for us to say this. And I said this a couple weeks ago, and I want to season it better this week. Jesus taught his yoke is easy. He did not teach self-care. There is no Bible verse about self-care. It's not in the scriptures. You'll never find it. And if someone says they found it, they're twisting the scriptures, period. Jesus taught his yoke was easy, which means if you want to pursue mental wellness in the way of Jesus, you do it by following his way. That's what he taught. I'm not saying that you don't go to therapists or any of those things. I love going to, therapy changed my life. I'm saying that our version of take care of you is nowhere in scripture. Jesus says, you want to take care of you, deny you and follow me. You want to deal with that anxiety in your brain? Come to me. And this is why it's so important to know your Bible, is nowhere in the Bible does it say pray by yourself, pray with other people. You want to know what that would do for your anxieties? Is if instead of me sitting in a room with my anxieties trying to pray them out, I sat with a brother and said, this is just where I am right now. So, and I want to, it's not that God doesn't care about your wellness. It's that how God cares about your wellness is the way of Christ. So as an exile, I want to give a huge, this is going to be the battle of your life. You must disciple your feelings, not be disciples of them. Verse 8 and 9, Paul says these words. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul's saying, I don't feel like being here with y'all right now. Could you imagine if every Sunday I was like, all right, guys, I'd rather be dead in heaven, but here we are, so let's start the sermon. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That's not an interpretation. He's saying, I would rather be in heaven right now, but I'm here, okay? And then, so look what he says in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So here's what Paul is saying, is my feelings don't want to be here, but I'm going to disciple my feelings, tell them how they should feel, and then I'm going to fully still be here right now. So how do you disciple your feelings? I tried to put together like a little chart on how to disciple your feelings. It starts with feel them. So now we want to just do this. Feel them and then respond to them. I feel this, so this must be true. Response. No. But if someone's going to disciple their feelings or discipline them, you feel them and then you critique them. Should I be feeling this way? Are these feelings justified? And then you begin interrogating them. Well, why do you feel this way? What caused these feelings to be this way? And then you discipline them. You bring them into alignment with the Word of God. Then you respond to them. So Paul feels this homesickness. He doesn't want to be there. And he critiques them. He understands that he's still here for a reason. He can't just go mope in a corner somewhere. And then he's wise enough to interrogate them, that he knows that these feelings aren't for a new camel. These feelings aren't for a new hut. It's not that he just doesn't like his kind of tunic right now in this season, and that he needs a new tunic for the Christmas season. Like, he understands that. He gets underneath them and says, why do I feel these things? I interrogate them. And then he disciplines them and says, listen, I don't want to be here, but I will be here. Because if I'm alive, I'm supposed to be here. And then he responds. This is what we ask people to do with their sexual feelings. And this is what the Lord would have you do with your feelings of fatigue as well. And just like if someone didn't do this with their sexual feelings, we would say it's a sin. I want to go as far to say the same for you. But Daniel, if I am not responding to my feelings, won't I burn out? 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, Paul says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Notice that Paul says, we do not lose heart because life is too hard. We lose heart because we stop abiding too easily. That's what Paul says. And he doesn't use the word burnout, because you're supposed to get tired for seasons. Life is hard. You're yearning. You're in a tent. You were made for a building. But he does not burn out. He does not lose heart because he is abiding in God. He's being renewed day by day. So as an exile, you are losing heart, not because life is too hard, but because abiding and being pulled away from the vine has become too easy, because maybe you say yes to too many things, or because you worry about things that you can't handle, and now you're out of the vine, and you're out here chasing things that don't belong to you, and you're out of the vine now. And the reason you feel like giving up is not because life has pressed too hard, but because you removed yourself too easily. And Paul was going through it, shipwrecked a couple of times, beaten, stoned, left for dead. But if he could stay abiding, Jesus, if he could stay abiding. A marvelous movie is called The Martian. And Matt Damon, I believe, lands on Mars, and he's doing his thing until his little spacesuit cracks. And the Martian air gets in, and he gets this duct tape and hurries and tapes over it. So when it comes to abiding, it's got to go like this. Anything that is breaking me off from God and his ways, I've got to figure out how to eliminate that flow into my life, because I've got to protect what I have in God. Because if you want me to be a faithful exile, I better be abiding with God, or I'm going to lose my mind on the empire and become just like these fools around me. Not that I'm better than them, but the fruit that I'm able to produce is only from him. That's what he's saying. So if you're homesick, the closest way to call home is abiding. Dallas Willard says abiding is like inhaling the reality of the kingdom of God. So exiles, resilient and faithful disciples of Jesus, prioritize abiding for daily renewal, not feeling management. Feeling management will not get you to faithfulness. So Daniel, am I just supposed to be homesick forever and get over it? Not even close. Not even close. How do you endure the night? How do you endure the feeling that this life one day is going to betray my heart? How do you deal with the cold realities of this life? Paul gives us two things, groaning and longing. He says groaning twice, groaning. It's not just like a sound, it's like a soul sound. Paul chooses this word twice. Here's what I love about the scriptures. They don't say stuff your emotions down, they say deal with them biblically. Paul gets his emotions out of his soul. That our soul wasn't even made to like move away from family. It's just part of living in the broken world we live in. So that feeling you feel around the holidays that you're not with your feeling, the scriptures say, why don't you, let's groan about that. Like, we think of just like losing loved ones, but anything that our souls weren't made for, they bear their weight on us. So what do you do with them? Well, in the name of Jesus, you just step past them. And Paul says, nonsense. You groan. The spiritually wise response to pain is collectively praying our pain and agony. Notice he says, we groan. Not you with coffee and a throw blanket in the morning. We groan. We groan together when you lose a job and you feel a loss of sense of meaning. We groan. When infertility visits your home uninvited, we groan. We groan when something that was never properly given to you is taken away. We groan. Secondly is longing. Paul turns pain into longing for heaven. In verse 1, though we're in this tent, I want this building. Though I'm becoming more, verse 4 and 5, he does it again. He says in verse 4 and 5, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So he's saying that I just want to get to heaven. He turns his pain into longing for heaven. So what Paul is seriously doing is he's saying this, you feel alone in this life. That's part hard in this life, but only fully going to be satisfied with the communion that comes with God in heaven. That longing to have someone is a longing for heaven. Are you longing for someone's compliment? Yes, we do need people to affirm us. But the true deeper longing, even after you get that affirmation, is to hear your father say, "I'm so proud of you. Well done." The first thing we hear in heaven is that affirmation. Well done. He turns, missing, in pain, in loss, into rocket fuel of longing. But this is the question we have to wrestle with. Is your vision of heaven glorious enough to long for? Is your vision of heaven glory enough to long for? Look at verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So he has this huge view of heaven. I've been to St. Augustine once in my life, and I hated it. And here's why. I blame my parents. They sold it wrong. They said, "I'm 8 years old, 9 years old probably. The Fountain of Youth is there. Mom and Dad, I'm 8 years old. The last thing I'm worried about right now is what's going to happen later." "Oh, that didn't strike the bell for you? It's the oldest city in America." "I'm 8 years old. I don't want to go. I want to go to the newest city in America." Like, you just sold this wrong. Man, we sell heaven so pathetically wrong. Anybody want to go be a disembodied person and float around and sing for 1,000,000 years? Don't worry, you're going to get to one day. Your back killing you, getting close to death, don't worry. You're going to be disembodied and floating around in a matter of seconds, and it's going to be the best thing you've ever done. But that's not what heaven is in the scriptures. Look at what Paul is saying. You are going to move from one physical state to the other. That's what he's saying he wants in verse 8. "I'm going to a real place. I'm not going to go float around and play a harp. I don't even like the way they sound. I'm not going to do, I hate playing music. This isn't what I'm going to do." You're going to leave one place and go to the place that you were made for. Tolkien says, "There is a place where stories untold will be told and laughter that was cut off will continue." A real place. Revelation 21:4. "For he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You can't wipe ethereal tears away. "And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away." So when we go to heaven, we're going to watch death die. We're going to watch cancer die. We're going to watch isolation die. So all of the things that you watch kill you on this side, you need to hear, all the things that you watch kill the things you love on this side, like distance, you're going to watch it die. And it's going to be begging for breath as the King of Glory stands over and says, "Now, this is your light, and my people will never experience it again." So your vision of heaven better get bigger than that. There's not going to be a distant God just floating off in you. It's going to be you and God personally getting involved in your healing, wiping your tears away. It better be bigger than this little nonsensical vision of heaven. A few more moments on heaven. In verse 4, he says, "For while we are still in the tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed." So that's, in the scriptures, when you're naked, that means put to shame. So Paul is saying, when I die, I'm not going to be unclothed. That was his way of saying, when I die, I will not be put to shame. I'll be seen as right. I'm not going to be embarrassed. There was no heaven. There will be a heaven. So Paul in some way is assuming that his listeners are wrestling with, is this really true? One of the darkest times of my life. It happened on a Tuesday night, and I don't know what caused it. Could not sleep. And I was wondering, is heaven real? I was a youth pastor at the time. Could not sleep. It took me many, many months to truly believe it. You know what did it for me? Was I realized that's the way seasons work. All of creation, something has to die for new life to start. The trees, that's how it works. And I tell you, the example that pushed me over the edge was how babies are born. Their life as they know it dies. Their eyes open in a new world, and they're greeted with the embrace of a parent who loves them. And it hit me. I mean, I can't imagine the chaos of a newborn baby. And then all of a sudden, someone who loves me is holding me, promising to keep me safe. And then it landed. But if you'll give me 5 more minutes, I want to tell you how to fully live now. There's a show that's done decent. It's called Survivor. I think it started on black and white television, so. And it's here. It's doing great. They had this twist once called Exile Island, where one person would be sent to exile without the tribe, and they had to live on the island by themselves. Some of the contestants just gave up. They were just like, well, this is it. And they literally just gave up. Then there was this one crazy contestant once who's just like, I am one with exile. And this brother came back stronger than ever. I mean, I'm talking like he was sitting in the water saying, I am one with the earth. And he came back and he was getting after it. So in exile, some Christians are just going to give up and say, it's just over. And some of us are going to figure out how to fully live. Paul gives us 2 things that will help us fully live. Courage and calling. Courage and calling. Courage and calling. There's 2 so's in the text. Verse 6, so we are of good courage. And then you see in verse 9, so whether we're at home or not. So all of this is getting towards these so. So this is reality, but here's what you need. Courage and calling. A visual to show you how courage and calling works. If you're not a sports fan, you're not going to know what this is. It's called a tush push. All right, so there is a gentleman here who is trying to get into the end zone. All right? So this is called a tush push. And this is what we will be watching all day today. So courage is like this force that comes behind someone who does not have the strength to get to where they need to go. And calling is this vision that will push them forward. So this brother is trying to get to that spot. And he doesn't have the strength to do it. So courage pushes him on. And calling makes it worth dealing with the guy who wants to blow his face up. This is jumping over the line. So courage is this backwards force that pushes against you when you want to quit. And calling is something that says, but you're not going to quit because this is worth running towards. So what is courage? Courage is the commitment to live out your convictions unconditionally. Daniel had courage because they said, you can't pray. And he said, I'll go to the window. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had courage because they said, I will not bow to your idol. Moses had courage because he stood in front of Pharaoh because God told him to. And Jesus had courage in the garden because he said, I will be faithful to my king, even though everything tells me not to be. My body's telling me not to, but I will have courage, the commitment to live out your convictions unconditionally. Tim Keller says, courage is facing your heart's greatest nightmare and doing the right thing anyways. And why do you need courage? Without courage, groaning becomes giving up. There's nothing pushing me anymore. I quit. Now, courage in the original language means confidence, so it's not a feeling. The implication is our primary battle is what we believe, not what we feel. You aren't quitting because you feel like it's too much. You're quitting because you don't have enough belief pushing you to keep going. Look at all the unseen beliefs in this text. Paul believes there's a heaven. Paul believes that he's forgiven. Paul believes he'll be resurrected. Paul believes he's been accepted. Paul believes that other people. He has all of these beliefs pushing him when he wants to quit. In John 16:33, it says, in the world you would have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Notice it does not say, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, you will feel like you're going to make it. And now he gives him a truth. He says, I've overcome the world. That's the force that's pushing you, and that's what courage is. So how do we develop confidence? How do we develop courage? It's not the coach saying, rah, 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 you can defeat your Goliath. You can do it. You can do it, so get after it. And this is why you can sing songs like Reckless Love, walk right out the building, not feel loved anymore. Inspiring words will not encourage you. They'll make you feel good and get you to tithe. Sorry. Probably shouldn't have went there. But that's what they're going to do. They'll get you up, and they'll get you coming back. But this is why you can hear you're a child of God and know in your heart you feel like there's no way. This is why you can hear a sermon like this, and then you can think there's probably still no heaven. Inspiration can get feelings into your body, but it can't get truth in your heart. Notice in verse 6b, so we are always of good courage. We know. You've got to know something. We grow in courage when we sit with God's word long enough for the Holy Spirit to move truth from belief to knowing. Some people believe ovens are hot. Other people know they are because they experienced it. Verse 5, Paul says, I'll give you the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit is there to help belief move to knowing. But you have to sit with God's word long enough. You're not just going to be cutting the grass and the Spirit say, bam! I just realized that I'm loved by God. You're going to have to wrestle with God's word so that the Spirit can take all of what Jesus taught and make it plain to you. Declare it to you. If I were to ask you, how do you know your spouse loves you? You're not going to recite to me your vows, hopefully. Well, until, you know, for sickness and poor. You're going to say, I've experienced those vows over time, and I know they do. This is where true courage comes from. So an application to today's sermon, in community, and that's key. Now by yourself, in community, answer this. Why are you discouraged? And then answer, and then ask, how does God's word speak to this? I just sense that God doesn't love me, but what does God's word say? I sense that when I'm praying, he's not listening, but God's word says he hears the cries of his children. I sense that I'm alone, but the word says I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. And that's not going to make you feel better. You're going to have to sit with it long enough for the Holy Spirit to say, I know you believe it, but now you know it. And then finally, the second so, whether we are at home or away. We are away right now. Why are we away? Because we're not in heaven. So Paul says in verse 10, when I stand before God, when I stand and I'm judged. Paul was judged at something called the Bema Seat in Acts 18, 12 through 17. So this is an actual picture of the Bema Seat. This is what Paul stood before. And a ruler would sit up on this and they would give their decrees. So Paul says, I know that while I'm in exile, everything I do in this life, I will stand before a throne on top of this podium and have to give an account for my life. So Paul is taking something as temporary as life and making our actions in it as permanent as eternity. You are sent into the exile with a calling. The calling in Genesis was to work the ground. Do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus said, I'm looking for laborers in the harvest? What do harvesters do? Work the ground. You're not just in exile. You're here to harvest souls by doing good, preaching the gospel, praying for people. And without a calling, longing turns to losing focus. This life is going to end like that, but our actions in it will hold eternal worth. So he said, we make it our aim, which literally means my only ambition. We have mystified the idea of calling. Calling is just simply aiming to please God daily. That's it. It's calling, aiming to please God daily. What's my calling in life? Aim to please God daily. That's it. You don't need special, spectacular, boom, angels singing. And probably that's not going to come even. You just honor God with how you get your kids ready. Honor God with how you talk to your coworkers. Honor God with how you're an accountant. And when people ask why, you point to him. Like that's, it's not mystical. Just aim to please God as a contractor. Aim to please God as a husband. Aim to please God as a single person. Aim to please God in all that you do. So an application for that, begin praying daily. How can your will be done in my life today? And then stop and listen. That's it. And then as you mature, try praying that twice a day. And then as we grow in the faith, try praying it before you do everything like Jesus did. No one lived in exile more faithful than Jesus. And he did it with a ton of courage and calling. Some of you are weary today, and some of you have lost focus altogether. You're trying to turn a tent into a building, and it will not work. Or you're trying to satisfy your groaning with this world's lentil stew, and it's a bad trade. You want to know what helped me when I was homesick in Cleveland? When I heard that my mother was coming. Some of you just need to hear that your father's coming home and he's going to bring his exiles with him. So you are going to keep fighting against that sexual addiction you have because your father's coming. You are going to keep fighting for your marriage. And your feelings will not define your faithfulness. You might say raising a child was easy. You're going to keep fighting for them, though. You're going to keep praying for your lost loved ones. And I have good news. God is with you right now. So I want to take just 60 seconds to let you reflect. Are you growing weary? And have you lost focus? Come, Holy Spirit.